You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord, we recognize that your law is perfect and that it revives the soul. We remember that your testimony, O Lord, is sure, making wise the simple. We understand that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we do so recognizing that it is powerful, that it is effective, that it is able to bring the conviction of sin, repentance, and true faith to those who would hear. This morning, Lord, we come before you rejoicing in your goodness and the faithfulness that you have provided in your word. And we ask, O Lord, that you would use this, your word, to grow us, to change us, to sanctify us. And we pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, if you're a guest with us this morning, we are in a continual study through the New Testament. And we are in the book of Romans. As you can see, we're in chapter 9 this morning. And in our study last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5, where Paul, I want to say literally, peeled back his chest and opened up his heart to expose the great sorrow that he carried because of the unbelief of his fellow Israelites. You see, you could almost hear the anguish of his soul deepening as he recounted the many privileges and the many promises that God had lavished upon the people of Israel, seemingly to no avail. The Apostle John expresses a very similar lament in the first chapter of his gospel, where John writes and he says in verse 11, "He," that is Jesus, "came to his own," that is the chosen people of Israel, "and his own people did not receive him." The very people to whom God had revealed himself, the nation that he had so powerfully redeemed out of the land of Egypt, the descendants of Jacob that he faithfully brought into the promised land, had rejected the gospel and put to death the Messiah that God sent to remove their sins. Now, why? Why, it would almost be as if all of the promises and all of the covenants that God made with them in antiquity had amounted to nothing. Does this mean that God's plan of redemption then has failed because Israel rejected it? Did that mean that his plan to save his people had failed? Is God like so many of our contemporary politicians who make bold proclamations on their campaign trail only to forget those proclamations when they finally arrive in Washington, D.C.? Is God like so many of those couples who mouth the words of their covenant with great sincerity at the marriage altar only to fail to live by the promises that they made? Is God like that? Absolutely not. I wrote here, perish the thought. That's not at all what God is like. As a matter of fact, Moses tells us in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, that God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. As has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Now, my friends, I say all of this because here in Romans 9, Paul is dealing with a very difficult situation that many of those who preached the gospel in the first century had faced. You see, the original church was made up of a small remnant of believing Jews. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were empowered by God to obey the Great Commission. So they began witnessing to their Jewish family members. And they brought witness to their Jewish friends, and then to their neighbors. And since the promised Messiah was given uniquely to the Jews, and since Jesus' announcement of the kingdom remained within the borders of Israel, it was only natural for them to expect that the good news would be widely accepted in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then in Galilee. But they were wrong. They were wrong. A great majority of Israelites rejected the gospel. And the Pharisees, those ones who killed the Lord Jesus, quickly set out to squash the fledgling church. The persecution that arose in Jerusalem inevitably scattered believers into Judea, then into Samaria, and then to the farthest regions of the earth. As time went on, the people who were becoming Christians and the largest number of emerging churches were overwhelmingly made up of Gentiles. So as you might expect, this created a theological problem for the Jews. Since the promise of the Messiah was given to Israel, and since Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of that promise, Israel, by all rights, should have embraced him. However, the overwhelming majority of Israelites rejected Christ. Now, friends, this is the dilemma. This is the very issue that broke Paul's heart in verses 1 through 5. And so it is in verse 6 that he raises a question that was on the mind of many of the believing Jews in his day. And that question was, has the Word of God failed? Has the Word of God failed? Did Israel's failure to believe mean that the promises of God could not be trusted? Of course not. Of course not. Listen, here in verse 6, Paul responds to the Jewish concern regarding the faithfulness of God's promise with a clear and forthright statement. And then he follows that statement with biblical examples from the lives of the patriarchs in order to prove that the sovereign purposes of God are not dependent upon man, but on God alone. My outline for this morning is actually more functional than inspirational. There's no letters that match. There's no corresponding. There are thoughts that follow what Paul is telling us here. First, we find that Paul gives us a brief thesis statement concerning God's sovereignty in salvation. And second, he proves that thesis statement with three biblical examples, and they are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's where we're going this morning to follow Paul's thought. Okay? Now, here in the very beginning of verse 6, Paul lays out what will be his thesis statement for the entire section that we're going through. That is chapter 9 through chapter 11. He gives us that thesis statement. And he says this, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. There's that question that we asked. The Jews were wondering, has the word of God failed? And Paul answers that with his thesis statement saying, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Despite the rejection of the gospel by a great majority of the Israelites, the word of God, that great and precious promise that he made to the Jews, that word has not failed according to Paul. We need to remember, God never promised that each and every single ethnic Jew, every fleshly descendant of Abraham, belonged to what we would call the true Israel, the elect people of God. At this point, I think it would be good to remember the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. You're familiar with these words. On that night when Nicodemus came to talk to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You see, in Paul's day, as it was in Jesus' day, the Jews wholeheartedly believed that their fleshly connection with Abraham, that is, their DNA, was the grounds for their acceptance before God. So long as they were a descendant of Abraham, they were in. They were in. God accepted them through Abraham, their father. Now, what Paul is arguing here in Romans 9 is that salvation is not contingent upon a person's nationality. It's not contingent upon ethnic descent, but rather on the sovereign election of God Almighty. And Jesus confirms this truth. If you're here on Wednesday night and you've studied with Ron, John chapter 8, Jesus was confirming this truth when he spoke to a gathering of Jews. In verse 31 of chapter 8, Jesus is speaking and he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." To that, the Jews responded saying, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Obviously, they have a very short memory. Obviously, they haven't read through the scriptures that says that they were in bondage in Egypt and then sent off into Babylon. And even now, if they would lift up their eyes and look around, they were ruled and controlled by Rome. But they say, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." And Jesus went on to warn them that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You see, he's taking that bondage and he's bringing it to the heart to show them that they are in fact slaves to sin. So as the conversation went on, Jesus said to them in verse 37, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham." I got that, right? I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you would seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I've heard with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did." He goes on to tell them, "Your father is the devil." Ooh, cutting words. Friends, it is plain to see from these verses that the Jews had a very different idea of what it meant to be a child of Abraham than Jesus did. They relied upon their fleshly ancestry, and Jesus was trying to show them that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That's Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, you may remember that earlier in this epistle to the Romans, Paul made a clear distinction between those who were Jews outwardly and those who were Jews inwardly. Remember from chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul wrote and he said, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Now, in order to prove what the Word of God, that the Word of God has not failed, Paul takes us back to the earliest moments in the history of Israel, to the lives of the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in order to show the sovereign election of God in salvation. Now, since it all began with Abraham, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12 and lay a foundation of God's work, God's calling, and God's election in the life of Abraham. I'd like you to see from the text that God's sovereign choice, His calling of Abraham, was both personal and effective. The calling of God in Abraham's life was both personal and it was effective. You see, when God called Abraham, he was living in the midst of a pagan society in the city of Ur in Mesopotamia, where his family, we know, worshipped idols. Abraham had no knowledge of the true and living God because the society in Ur of the Chaldeans was a polytheistic society, and we learned that in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. But then here in Genesis 12, God came seeking Abraham. And it would remind you that there is no biblical record that Abraham previously sought God. God was the aggressor. God was the initiator. He came seeking Abraham. We find that in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, listen. Out of all of the millions or even billions of people living on the face of the earth at the time of Abraham, God chose to reveal himself to one man, to one single solitary man, Abraham. And then God allowed the rest of mankind to continue down the pathway to destruction. Stop and think about that for a moment. One man on the face of the earth, God came to that one man and called him. Here in Genesis chapter 12, we find that the origin of God's chosen people was established in the sovereign election and effectual calling of Abraham to abandon his life of idolatry and follow the true and living God to a place that God would show him. Now, how do we know that his calling was effective? Was very simple. We go to the next verse. In the very next verse, we find, "So Abraham went." There you see, the calling of God is effective because Abraham went. He went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, friends, I think it is important that we understand the effective and inward call of God carries with it the faith to obey. Let me say that again. The effective call of God carries with it the faith to obey. And we see that right here in the life of Abraham. So Abraham left his old life behind and began a journey in search of that city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. No one in all of Israel would dispute God's sovereign choice of Abraham. The issue that Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 9 is whether every single one of Abraham's descendants were simply saved because they were ethnic Jews, or whether the principle of God's sovereign election was effective for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. In other words, does God continue to choose some and not all? Some Jews, some Gentiles, but not all of either category. Does he do that? Or are the Jews automatically in because of their descendants from Abraham? Well, we've already discovered that that's not so, right? Okay. What Paul sets out to answer here is the question, has God's word failed? Has God's word failed? If you were an ethnic Jew and rejected Jesus Christ and said, oh, my salvation is not here, why? Oh, you might say that the word of God has failed and you would be dead wrong. So, in Romans chapter 9, verse 7, we begin with God's sovereign choice of Isaac and Jacob. He says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but rather through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, as Paul expands on his original treatise, it becomes more and more obvious that different Jews belong to Abraham in different ways. All of those who claim Abraham as their physical ancestor are spoken here in verse 7 as his children. But those who have Abraham as their spiritual father, those who are spiritual Israel, are spoken of here as his offspring. And Paul uses two different words to describe them. The one for offspring is sperma or seed. These are the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. And the other people that are spoken of that are ethnic Jews, but not of the seed of Abraham, are techna, that is the children, the natural children of Abraham. So as not to confuse this, we understand from Paul's thesis that not all of Israel is Israel. We have those who are the children of Abraham, and we have those who are the offspring of Abraham. And here are two categories. What are those categories based on? Well, we're going to find out as we move on. In reality, Ishmael, we will find, had every right to be called a child of Abraham, the same as Isaac. But God communicated his sovereign choice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 21 when he told Abraham this. He said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And Paul picks up on that. And the word that he uses here for named, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, is the word kaleo. And we've heard this word before. Not to get too technically, this just means called. Through Isaac shall your offspring, the seed of Abraham, be called to God. Through Isaac, not through Ishmael. So God told Abraham that he would call his true offspring, the children, the seed of Abraham, the children of promise, through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Now it becomes even more interesting when you consider the difference between Isaac and Ishmael was not merely that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, but that this divine choice also involved a supernatural intervention of God in Isaac's conception. Do you remember this? Do you remember? Ishmael was born of Abraham's natural powers, but Isaac was conceived through the power of God when both Abraham and Sarah were beyond their childbearing years. Now, in verse 8 and 9, Paul confirms the connection between the narrative of Isaac and Paul's initial treatise, which is, remember, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He follows that up, and he's going to restate it in a different way concerning Isaac and Ishmael. In verse 8, he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, that would be Ishmael, who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. There we have those two different words again, offspring and children. Okay, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. You remember that narrative from the book of Genesis, where the angel of the Lord came and spoke and said, by this time next year, I will come back and Sarah will have a son. Remember, Sarah laughed. Remember, she laughed. Right? Well, In the same way, let's bring this into our own lives. In the same way, our regeneration, what we call our new birth, which is the outworking of God's sovereign election, is no less a miracle than the miracle birth of Isaac. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12, it describes Abraham as a man who was as good as dead, and yet to him was born descendants as many as the stars of heaven. In a similar way, we too, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked following the course of this world. But God, the same God who brought life out of Abraham when he was as good as dead, gave life to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so it is that, like Abraham, we could not engender spiritual life by ourselves. Only by the sovereign and merciful work of God could we be born from above, regenerated by God. Now let's recap so that we remember this. God chose Abraham out from among all of the inhabitants of the world, and God set his love upon him, and out of all of the natural offspring of Abraham, Isaac alone was uniquely the child of promise, the offspring of Abraham, the rightful heir of all of God's precious promises. None of them went to any of the other children of Abraham, but only Isaac. Now, despite the miraculous intervention of God in the birth of Isaac, it was possible that someone could raise a bit of an objection here. Someone could argue that, wait a minute here, Ishmael was not a pure-blooded Jew because he was the son of an Egyptian maid named Hagar. And that's why Ishmael was not chosen and Isaac was. Okay? Well, in order to stave off every possible objection, Paul moves on to the third generation of election, to the case of Rebekah's twins, who? Jacob and Esau. Now, the words, "not only so," in verse 10, remind us that we are continuing in the same thought, the same thread of argument that Paul is giving here. And he says, "and not only so," not only with Isaac, not only with Ishmael, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, that is Rebekah, was told, "the older will serve the younger." As it is written, verse 13, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Well, unlike Isaac and Ishmael, these two boys, Jacob and Esau, were born of the same Jewish parents through a single act of conception. Both of them possessed the pure Jewish blood that we're looking for here, unmingled by any foreigner or any strange DNA. They were born of the same mom and the same dad. So there was no biological reason why one of them should have been chosen by God and another one rejected by God when it comes to ancestry, when it comes to the flesh. In addition to that, we understand that the choice of Jacob over Esau was not based on cultural mandates. You see, by choosing Jacob, God reversed the cultural practice of the day. According to contemporary society, the older brother should have received a greater blessing, the double portion. That wasn't the case. Although they were twins, Esau actually emerged from Rebekah's womb first. Now, it may only have been seconds, but when it comes to birthright, seconds do count. Yes. In verse 12, Paul reminds us that before they were born, God told Rebekah that Esau would serve Jacob. So let's go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 25, where we find the narrative. Genesis 25, verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, If it is thus, why is this happening to me? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So, what do we know so far? Well, we know that God, his sovereign choice of Jacob, was not based on ethnicity, right? It was not based on birth order. And because the choice of God was announced before the boys were born, it stands to reason that the sovereign election of God was not based on any works that these boys would do, because neither of them had done anything to this point. Now, Paul makes this abundantly clear as we move on to verse 11, when he says, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, that is Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now, let's think about this work issue. The work issue. Whether it is foreseen work that many people believe, or whether it is the works that these would do in their lifetime. Do you remember in chapter 3 of this book of Romans that Paul made it abundantly clear that our works have nothing to do with our justification? In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wrote, and he said, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then in verse 27, Paul confirmed the fact that salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works, so that no man can boast before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Frankly, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By the work, by the law of works? No. No, but by the work law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. My friends, if the sovereign election of God unto salvation is not based on ethnicity, which we've learned it's not, if it's not based on birthright, which we've learned it's not, and now we see that it's not based upon works, then what in the world is the sovereign election of God based upon? Well, Paul actually told us here in verse 13. He says that the election of God is based in love. It's based in love. He said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And friends, this is the same saving, the same sanctifying love that Paul described for us in his epistle to the Ephesians. When he wrote in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So it is that before the foundation of the world, God set His love on Jacob and chose Jacob for salvation. In the course of time, then God called Jacob to Himself. In the course of time, God justified Jacob and glorified Jacob, as we learned in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. You see, apart from the gracious intervention of God in the life of Jacob, his eternal destiny would have been no different than his brother Esau. All you need to do is read through the book of Genesis to know that both of these men were scoundrels. Both of these men were sinners. Their lives were lived by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life until God sovereignly intervened in Jacob's life. In His mercy, God chose to reveal His glory. In the depths of His grace and the wonder of His redeeming love, by rescuing Jacob from the wages of his sin. At the same time, God displayed His patience. He displayed His righteousness. He displayed His perfect justice in the judgment of Esau. One of them was plucked from the fires. The other one was allowed to continue on. All of this was for the glory of God. In both cases, the glory of God is revealed for everyone to see. You see, in both cases, God's righteousness remains intact because the sins of Jacob were imputed to Christ on the cross, and the righteousness of Christ was credited to Jacob by faith. Jacob believed God. Now, finish up with a bit of application this morning. I have a quote from Doug Moo, who wrote in his application of the text. He said, "The ultimate question that Paul is answering for us here in Romans 9:6-11 is this: can God be trusted to do what He said He would do?" That's the question that comes to us from this text. Can God be trusted to do what He said He would do? What good are all of the glorious promises that are contained in Scripture if you can't trust the source of those promises? Now, growing up, I think it would be safe to say that our parents usually wanted what was best for us, but they didn't always have the power or the resources to make it happen. Other people in our lives, like our bosses or those who are in authority over us, while they may have the power and they may have the resources to fulfill the promises, they're not always trustworthy to do so. But my friends, it is clear from the revelation of Scripture that God has the power to fulfill His promises, and He is absolutely trustworthy. His Word can be trusted completely. His faithfulness to His people is intrinsically connected to the manifold perfections of His divine nature. When God speaks a promise to us, His whole character is on the line. If He was to break even one of His promises, He would in essence be denying Himself. And that's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. It is the faithfulness of God that makes all of His decrees sure and steadfast. Indeed, all of the attributes of God presuppose His faithfulness. God remains unchangeable. God remains holy and wise. God remains good, eternal, omnipotent, and omniscient, and His very nature requires that He is faithful to His Word. So we can trust Him. we can take great comfort in the promises that God gives to us. Okay. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you remember that we can know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. God called Isaac. God called Abraham. God called Jacob. God is able to work all things together for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Later on in the book, in Romans 8, he said, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." These beautiful words of confidence in the promises of God, these wonderful words of assurance that Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And yet, those who were Jewish believers would say, "Wait a minute, Paul. What about Israel? What about all those great promises that God made to Israel?" And he reminds them, not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Within that larger body of those who are called the people of God, there has always been a remnant of people that God chose for Himself before the foundation of the world that you might call spiritual Israel. Those who are chosen, those who are called, those who are justified, those who are sanctified, those who are glorified are the ones that God Himself has chosen before the foundation of the world. Yes, when you see their lives before the sovereign intervention of God, there seems to be no difference between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau. However, God graciously intervenes, calling and transforming and changing. The question for you today is, do you belong to spiritual Israel? We're going to learn a whole lot more about this as we go through the remainder of chapter 9, 10, and 11. But the question is, have you repented of your sins, turned away from them, and trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the full and complete payment for your sins? Do you believe that God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, thus securing eternal life for those who believe? Do you believe that this morning? Has God revealed His glory in the person of Jesus Christ to you, even as God revealed Himself there to Jacob when he saw the ladder, when he wrestled with God? Has God revealed Himself through the proclamation of the gospel to you that you have seen His glory and it has caused you to repent of your sins? You've heard His call and you've put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ. If that's the case, then I am sure that there is nothing, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that? Because God is faithful. He cannot be anything else but faithful to His Word. His Word is established in the heavens, and like God, it will not change. Father, we thank You. We praise You that, Lord, You have given to us through Your Word this understanding of Your election, that You have chosen for Yourself from before the foundation of the world a people for Your own glory, and You've revealed Yourself by Your Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. whether it is the gospel that you proclaim to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the gospel that you proclaim to us, all of them have pointed to Jesus Christ, the one and true Lord, the bearer of our sin, the carrier of our infirmity, the one whose stripes have brought healing to us. Lord Jesus, we trust in you wholly. We thank you for your word, O Lord. I ask that you would continue to bring clarity as we study this together. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.